Amen. You may be seated. And Brian was extra smiley and happy up here today as he actually has won a brand new $3,000 guitar. Yes. So if that sounded extra clean today and he had an extra little smile on his face, now you know. It was a very fancy, beautiful guitar. So he looks very fancy today and for free. I mean, that's just amazing. I win stuff and it's like a pencil eraser, you know? It's like, wow. I was still blown away, and it did. It sounded so good. Well, we were in Hebrews, of course, chapter 6, and we are there again today. And last week, we covered chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, which by many standards, that is the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews to cover. There are multiple interpretations of that. And as I told you, I kind of gave why I was going with what I did. And other people may have a different view on that. And there's lots of great theologians on multiple camps on Hebrews 3, 6, verse 3 through 6. But I encourage you, if you did not get to listen to that, to go back and listen to that on our website or on Sermon Audio. And just a kind of a quick summary there. We have a description of people who by all means appear to be Christians. They're extremely closely associated with Christianity. They're participating in the things of the church, the mighty works that they even witness, the presence and closeness of the Holy Spirit. They were sharers in this, but yet he goes on to say in a very difficult passage there in verse 6, and then have fallen away, Hebrews 6, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So, long story short, it's impossible to restore these people to repentance while they are doing something. So what is that they are doing that they can't be restored to repentance? They're rejecting Jesus Christ. And in my view, and what I've studied, what I tend to go with here, is that they have both feet not in the new camp of the new covenant. They're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, his priesthood, his sacrifice, in grace alone there. But they have a foot in both camps, one in the old covenant, one in the new covenant. And they're still relying, they're with Christians. They're closely associated with Christianity and the things of Christ and the blessings of Christ. But yet, they're still holding Christ in contempt. And we looked at who held him in contempt. It was the high priest. It was the chief priest. It was the Sanhedrin. It was those in charge of the temple. And it appears to be that the people he has in mind here would be looking like, appearing like, but yet still crucifying and associated with those who held Jesus in contempt. And so they cannot be fully repentant when they're still rejecting the Christ, if that makes sense. So that was what we looked at last week, a very long sermon, so I'm not going to review that entire thing, but kind of the theme of that is participation in the things of God and association with the people of God does not equal salvation. So that was a warning the author of Hebrews was writing to them about. Like, hey, just because you're with us does not mean that you're truly one of us. You could still be an unbeliever. And this ties in well with Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, where you have the Israelites exiting out of Egypt, but yet they were supposed to be on the way to the promised land, but there were many with unbelieving hearts. Even though they were in the same group, they had seen the exact same things. They'd gone through the exact same water of the Red Sea. They had seen all these amazing things. They were all given the law. They looked like one group, but yet God sees them individually. And so it is with the people that he is writing to. And then we apply that to us as well today. We have to be careful making sure that just because we are with Christians doesn't mean that we are a Christian, to make sure that we are truly relying on Christ and Christ alone. So it serves as a warning for all people to check their hearts to make sure that their surroundings do not serve to camouflage their heart of unbelief. So there's application for the people who's writing there that might be a little different than ours, but yet the same overall purpose is there. We need to heed this as well. Well, let's look at verse 7, and today we're going to get through 12, I believe. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 through 12. Let me read this. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end to be burned. though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may be not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you and we praise you and acknowledge that you are indeed God, the great incomprehensible God who's created all things. So through we see the general revelation as we even came here today, as we look up in the sky and see the beautiful sun, the clouds. We thank you for the rain. We acknowledge you in all things, but also we acknowledge your special revelation, your word that you have given us to know you by. And God, I pray that as we study your word even today, that we would continue to know you more and more and more, ever increasingly. And as our passages will emphasize today, help us not to only focus on that knowing of you, but help that knowledge of you also to invade our lives and to change us so that we love you more and that we love your children more as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back at verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. All right, so here we're going to begin a agricultural analogy. If you hear many topical preachers today, you're probably not going to hear them in here, but if you come from a place before, there's lots of analogies that they will bring to the table that are current and edgy, and it might be more technology-based, right? Analogies that are used in the Bible are almost always agrarian, agriculture. Why? Because that's what everyone did. Everyone was a farmer, basically. I forgot what the statistics are now, but back when I was in FFA, you know what that is? Yeah, Future Farmers of America, right? I think the number was less than 1%, you know, of American citizens are involved in farming. But at one time, if you didn't farm, you didn't have food. So everyone had their own gardens. We may be getting back to that at some point. But everyone knew this type of analogy. They knew the type of soil and fruit and harvest. It was very common because it was common to them all. So in this analogy, he's talking about rain. He's going to talk about the crop. He's going to talk about what it's going to produce. They can easily see these things. So we might have to stretch a little today, but I don't think it's too far away from what we can imagine. And this analogy, remember, flows directly from what we just read in verse 6. Okay? So in verse 6, he's talking about these people closely associated with Christianity, but yet they are still remaining unrepentant. And so he draws this analogy, a visual aid, to help explain this. True belief and true unbelief. All right? So follow this analogy with what we talked about just earlier there, and you can read it again in verse 6 if you'd like. So verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, so we have land here, and the land, if you can picture such a thing, rain is falling on the land. The land is hard, like this pulpit, you might say. The water is hitting it, and it is going off, and it is not producing a crop. The fruit is not being produced. The only thing that grows in soil that seemingly nothing will grow in, so it is here in Texas as well, is stickers and thorns and thistles, right? It takes like no nourishment for those things to grow. They just grow. Even in my yard, I'm trying to kill off the stickers always, but they're always coming back, you know? They're very difficult to do away with. They need nothing. They don't need fertilizer. They don't need your sprinklers on for 30 minutes a day. They just grow, all right? So this is the analogy. The ground that is hard, It's growing thorns, it's growing thistles. But the ground that has been cultivated, that has been plowed, right? It has been broken up, it's been broken into pieces. The water is hitting that plowed, cultivated dirt, and it's absorbing into the plants and nourishing them. So there's a comparison here of two different lands. So how does this analogy that he just gave relate to the audience in question? Well, the land represents the people, right, in this illustration, in this analogy. And over time, the heart of a person is revealed by either the production of fruit or the production of thorns. And so these people are looking as if they are Christians. How will they know if they are Christians? Seemingly, there is this knowledge. They do need the gospel, obviously, but sometimes it is they need to see. Are they going to produce fruit? Are they going to produce thistles, right? Because they might say that they're a Christian. This is common in our day. There's many people who claim to be Christians, but who are not true Christians. And if you view their life, you find thorns and thistles. But yet some people can keep it more camouflaged than others. But ultimately, the point of this is that ultimately you can't fool God. God cannot be tricked. God cannot be deceived. And he knows each and every person's heart. So on the outside, it could seemingly be kind of like these people were. Boy, they seem to be producing some fruit, right? And maybe they're closely related. They're enjoying the things of God. But yet, eventually, one day, according to verse 7, eventually they will be found out. And what is God going to do? Well, he lays it out there in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop is useful for those whose sake it has been cultivated. Receives a blessing from God. But look at verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. He's going to do away with it. So at some the point they are receiving here, some people call this common grace, the same rain that falls on the godly, same rain falls on the ungodly as well. But yet in the end, the blessings, whatever it is that they have received, are going to be found out because they did not produce fruit. They were producing thorns, stickers, and thistles. All right. Now, as we think on this, there are several different ways we can go. I'm going to try to cover a couple of them today, thinking on this a little bit more. But biblically, thorns often are representative of the curse of God upon sin. If we think biblically, where's the first time you really have the word thorns mentioned? And your mind is probably going to race back to Genesis, right? And it's going to race back to the fall as Adam and Eve sin. So if you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see it there early on. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. And what we find is that sin entered not only Adam and Eve, and not only were they our federal representation of all mankind, all have fallen because of Adam's sin, but that their sin had repercussions on the entire created realm, and that even the soil, even the dirt, was affected by the curse of sin. And so this is what we see as God announces the curse that is going to come upon Satan, that is going to come upon mankind, and also the earth itself. So look at verse 17. And to Adam, he said, this would be God, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the fruit which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So we find here, quite obviously, that Adam and Eve, we covered this chapters back, they were enjoying the rest of God, the providence of God, the provision of God. Everything was right there for them, fruit, delicious fruit hanging on every tree. And then now, there is going to be much work involved to get the ground to produce. And it's naturally going to produce thorns and thistles now because even the ground has been cursed by sin. Now, we find by thinking on these things that prior to sin, you all would have been perfect gardeners. All right? Like very little involved. If you've ever tried doing a garden yourself and realized I don't have a green thumb, just blame it on sin, okay? Before this, you all would have been wonderful master gardeners producing everything that you wanted to produce so easily. But now it takes much work. It takes much toil. It takes much labor to go against the curse that is even in the ground. Now, it is no accident that we see the thorns come up not only at the fall of mankind, but also at the redemption of mankind, right? So we think about that. So there's Adam, sin has come, thorns and thistles are announced as a consequence of the curse that is upon the creation now, and then what is upon the head of Christ at redemption? What is on the head of Christ as he is crucified, as he is receiving not only the wrath of mankind, of creation, the apex of creation, but he is also going to receive the wrath of God himself. And there, John 19, verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And I think it is verse 5, if you have your Bibles open there, that Pilate says, "Behold, the man," as they present Jesus, who is God in the flesh, with a crown of thorns upon his head. What does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the curse. Like, literally, the curse of God is going to be put upon him. Mankind is giving him their wrath as best as they possibly can, which is nothing compared to the wrath of God that is going to be on him for all who believe and rest in Christ. So he is going to take our wrath. He is going to take the curse. He is going to take our hell so that we do not have to. We find many places we could think on upon this, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, very common, great memory verse if you're witnessing and evangelizing. But it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this beautiful, right, within this new covenant that Jesus Christ is making, he takes on the curse. He takes on the consequences of the curse. They're poured upon him and blesses us with his righteous life that we could not live. And that's why we say it's by grace alone that we're saved, by faith alone, through Christ alone can a person be saved. So we find this tie-in, of course, to the thorns. And I think he probably has some of that in mind as he's writing this. But also we find a lot of this terminology with thorns and thistles and land and rain. And remember, this is a constant comparison and contrasting the book of Hebrews. It is comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. And as we think about the old covenant and his language that he keeps bringing forward with Moses and the exile and the escape from Egypt, right, and the law that was given and all these things that were given, he's constantly going back and forth. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, then Jesus, we're getting to in a moment, and he's going back and forth. He also does this, I think, here with the thorns and thistles. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And we have this covenant that is made with Israel. You could refer to it as the old covenant. And you're going to see him use this very similar language. And Deuteronomy also has a repetition of this. We're going to kind of draw from both of them. It's a little bit lengthy of a reading, but it's fine. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look at verses 1 through 17. And I want you to catch... I think you'll easily see it, though. The author of Hebrews is constantly pulling from knowledge of the Old Testament. It's easily applied to those who are in that system or have come out of the Old Covenant, and they're supposed to see these things as prophetic and typological and fulfilled in Christ. But Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children, who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of Red Sea flow over them, and as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all the people. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. Now keep that in mind and fast forward to the new covenant. Stay where you're at there in Deuteronomy, but Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. I'll just read it for you if you can't flip back fast enough. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, in describing these people who are so closely connected to Christianity, in verse 5 he says, "And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come." So he's comparing these two groups of people, but showing that the same problem is in both of them. It's unbelief, all right? Even though Israel saw all these things, I mean, you just go down the list, amazing that they witnessed all of these things, that seen for their own eyes the things that the Lord had done. Also under the new covenant there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, they had seen the great work of the Lord as well, all right? So there's a comparison that is going on. Look at verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 11. "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drink water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are upon it always, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." So here we have this condition. If they are obedient to God's command, they get to go to this land. And did you catch all the land talk here in verse 10? How beautiful the land. It's not going to be like the land that you had to work so hard for in Egypt. This is not exactly like Eden, but it is the provision of God. And if they are obedient, they reap the benefits of the provision of God, even in the dirt. Even the ground is going to drink the water. Look at verse 11. It's going to drink the water. Who is going to cultivate this land? Look at verse 12. The Lord, God himself, is creating this land, tending to the land so that it produces greatly for them. So wonderful. You have this obedience in the promised land. If they remain obedient to God, they get to reap the benefit of this. And then verse 13, let's look at this. All right. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass to your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." All right, so we have these, you might call them more of a physical reality to their rebellion. If they rebel against God, if they are deceived, if they follow after other gods, this is going to happen. The consequences are literally the physical makeup, the physical ground. God is going to shut the doors of heaven. No rain is coming down. The earth is not going to produce. The land becomes a curse because of the people. Very similar to Adam and Eve over here, okay? Now, this is typological. Typological, I mean, there's a higher spiritual truth also that the author of Hebrews is checking into here, because he says this is the people. The very people are the land, and they are going to reap the curse and the wrath of God and be burned up. So you have this, that very similar, right? It's comparing and contrasting. The old covenant over here, they could be kicked out of the land, okay? New covenant, you are representative of the land. This is the typology, and you are going to receive the curse. It's not ground that will spend eternity in hell. It is the sinner, okay, that is going to reap the full consequences, the full curse of God for that sin. But you see these comparisons here. Follow with me over to Deuteronomy 29, where we have a reinstatement of the old covenant that Moses had announced that God had made with the people. And these are great, wonderful reading. If you have time, read the entire chapter of each this week. I would highly encourage it to get a better understanding of the old covenant and Israel's obedience and what happens if they are disobedient. Of course, we know that they were disobedient and these things did happen. But I'm just going to read verse 1, skip a little bit, and go from 16 to 20. Anyway, just bear with me. We'll start at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Oreb. All right, now skip down to verse 16. He's going over the covenant. It's kind of a review. And a covenant, just so you know, if you're not familiar with that language, is an agreement, all right? And God is the covenant creator, the covenant maker, and he becomes the covenant keeper. He never breaks his covenant, or he always is the covenant keeper. Let me rephrase that. Look at verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be any among you, a man or woman or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord. Does this sound familiar to Hebrews? It should, because Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, it reiterates this so many times. Let me just look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. If you're flipping back and forth with me, look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. All right, so you have this very similar language for the similar these groups of people, but yet they are different groups of people, but the same truth is being applied. Beware. Look, yes, you're in this group. You are Israelites, but yet beware. Look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29. I'm getting mixed up now. Deuteronomy 29, lest there be any among you. All right, so it's like analyzing yourself. Look at the end of verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This sounds extremely similar to what we're looking at in Hebrews. He goes on, verse 19. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Whew, do you hear what this is? This is a false convert. This is someone who is walking not in righteousness, who not in the ways of the Lord, but this is someone who is walking in the stubbornness of their own heart. But yet, they are professing to be one with the people of God. Same thing we're seeing over here in Hebrews, okay? You get a lot of the same talk, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but yet the root is unbelief. It's rebellion. It's stubbornness of heart. So he goes on in verse 19. So we don't want to be like this person. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So again, here we have an unrepentant person or clan or a group of people who are saying they are with God, but their life is revealing something else. And it is announced that no matter what they say with their mouth, their life speaks louder. And even though they might be fooling some people, they're not going to fool God. And in the end, they are going to receive the curses from God. Similar thing. Again, as we think of Hebrews chapter 6, there is a people there who is with the people of God, but yet they're still holding Christ in contempt, which means guilty. They're still associating themselves with the temple, the one who killed Jesus Christ. And they're still, even though they say they're with Christianity, they're still walking in stubbornness. They're still the sin, and they're not repenting of it within them. God is not going to forgive them. Similar thing here, right? They're with the people of God, but they're walking in sin, not repenting of that sin. God is not going to forgive them of that. Look at verse 21. Let's continue on through Deuteronomy 29. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from afar, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick. Notice the land again is receiving this curse. Verse 23, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zibeon, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. All right, so what is going on? Again, we see very similar language to the Garden of Eden. We see this in the covenant that we looked at over here earlier in Deuteronomy. Now as it's reiterated again, the land, if the people sin, there is going to receive the curse of God upon it. And again, we see this typologically played out over here in Hebrews, where the land is turned into the people. As you are going to receive the curse of God if you continue to rebel against God. You can't have your feet in both camps. You can't say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the high priest who has offered the sacrifice, and I trust in him and him alone. And yet, on Passover day, when the rest of the Jews are celebrating, you take your lamb to the temple and let the high priest who put Jesus to death sacrifice your lamb. Right? You can't do both of these things. It's Christ or nothing. Anything less than obedience is disobedience. It's going back. Same thing there in the desert with the Israelites. They were supposed to go to the promised land, but where were they always itching to go back to? Egypt. We talked about this with the youth the other night. They were always wanting to go back to one of the words there is the meat pots. They were longing for the meat pots, right? They were tired of the birds. They wanted the more of the Louisiana Cajun meat pot, right? With every piece of animal and kind of animal thrown into it. But they had all these cravings they were looking back to. But what they were doing is looking back to a time of slavery as if it was good, as if it was great. And they were not trusting in God. So they were supposed to trust in God, but yet there was a heart of unbelief that was drawing them back. And finally God says, you want to go back? Fine, you're not going into the promised land. No one goes until all of them die. And that's exactly what happened, okay? So there's consequences for unbelief. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Flip over there with me. I think we're done with Deuteronomy in case you're going back and forth there. But you should see a lot of similarity between what we talked about there in Deuteronomy with the old covenant and with what he's talking about here under the new covenant in chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 8 with that analogy that he's given. Now let's move on to verse 9. So he's given these dire warnings. If people are continuing to do this, even though they're closely associated with Christianity, then they are not going to truly be forgiven. They are not. They're crucifying. They're holding Jesus into contempt again. And then verse 9, though, there is great comfort for the people that he's writing to. So there's warnings, don't do this. But this is what we want. This is what you need. This is who you are. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So right off the bat in verse 9, though we speak in this way, what way is he speaking of? He's speaking of wrath. He's speaking of receiving God's curse. He's talking about a people who are remaining in sin and who will not repent of their sin and who are going to be like the land burned up, and they're going to receive the full wrath of God, the land that was producing nothing but thorns and thistles, okay? Though we speak in this way, he says, but of you and your case, look at that verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Better things than what? Better than receiving the curse of God, things that accompany, things that belong to salvation. This would be the real fruit, okay? Not the thorns and not the thistles. So after laying out the dire consequences of rejecting Christ, the author assures the Hebrews believers of their salvation. Now, it's very fascinating, and I've read Hebrews many times. I'm sure many of you have as well, and I never really wrapped around this point until this week. But the question I pose for you today is, why does the author feel sure of things that accompany salvation for the Hebrews? And just think about that a moment. Why does he feel sure of things accompanying salvation? He's speaking to their heart, you know, because those who are right before God are receiving the blessings of God. Why is he sure? How is he sure of these things? And if you look back with me at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, it's been a few weeks. If your mind's like mine, you need to be reminded. But Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, they got serious theological and Christian living spankings here from the author of Hebrews, okay? They were not theologians. They were not even putting the scripture together as they should by this point. And the author of Hebrews calls them babies, and not in a good way. I love babies. You love babies. Well, we all love babies, okay? But not in a good way. He's saying you are a baby. You're a child. It's been all this time since the gospel came, and you should be growing in theology. Growing in theology should apply to your life now. You should be more discerning about the things in life now. But you're not either of these, okay? Look what he says. I just want you to kind of camp out on how negative he speaks about them. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, which we're going to be getting into soon. That is the Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You might underline that. That's not a good thing, okay? Dull of hearing, not literally, but spiritually, dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. So they're dull of hearing. They are childish. They're not maturing. And they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food, verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So think about that. This group of people that he just described, as you think of that, as I think of that, would you read this and go, I am, in your case, I feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation? Probably not, right? Right? They're theologically weak. Their discernment is not that strong. But yet, the author says, I am sure. In your case, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, beloved, we feel sure of better things than those who are going to receive the wrath of God. So where does this confidence come from? So there definitely is a reception of the gospel. We acknowledge that, all right, early on there in Hebrews 2, that they have received the gospel. They believe the gospel. He urges them to press into that message more and more and more, as we should as well. But the evidence, the fruit, which ties in with what we've been talking about here, look at verse 10. He answers it. Why am I sure about who you are and the things that are going to accompany salvation? He answers in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love, you might circle that, that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So what is the evidence? The evidence is in their love of God is expressed by the way they love other Christians. This is amazing when you think about it. As immature as they were in their theology, as immature as they were in their biblical knowledge, as immature as they were in practical discernment through life, all right, lots of immaturity there, the author of Hebrews says, I am sure of better things for you than receiving the curse and wrath of God, things that accompany salvation. Why? Because you love your brother and sister in Christ. And it's not just a word, but there's works of service that they are involved with one another and they're showing their love of God. Their heart has been changed and they're loving one another. Now, do we sometimes think that those who know the most theology or are the most discerning about life are the spiritual elites? And something like this could easily happen in a church like ours where you and I have probably never been around this many people who know and study the Word of God on a regular basis. It is a Bible-rich community and where I can bring up theologians' names and people are like, yeah, I understand his point, but have you read this guy's point? You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I've considered that, but have you considered this guy's point over here? It's like you can get in a circle that is so deep of conversation and you walk by and it's like, what is going on? But then you're like, oh, yeah, I want in this too. And you jump in and you're quoting all these theologians and great and your Bible knowledge. Truly, it's amazing. I've never been around a group of people like this. I mean, it's wonderful. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that just because we have all this knowledge that we should rest our salvation and be assured of our salvation in knowledge and knowledge alone, if that makes sense. I don't want to say that knowledge is bad. Knowledge is good. Sound doctrine is wonderful. Clear proclamation of the gospel. There is that knowledge, that notitia that must be known, absolutely, all right? We should definitely study the Word, absolutely. Psalm 119, the benefits of the Word of God and resisting temptation, fighting against temptation. The 2 Timothy 3, it equips us, it nourishes, helps us to rebuke, right, and to correct. It's just wonderful. Benefits are ongoing, but we want to not only focus on the knowledge so much so that we do away with the love of brother and sister. And this could easily happen. I'm telling you that some churches go the opposite way. And you've all come from literally, I think everyone in here, a different church in their past. But you could think of churches that so emphasize love, there is no knowledge. And it's just who is God? Well, it's just whoever you love, man. You know, it's just love. And it's a big heart in the sky, just love. And it's almost this hippiness that's taken over in churches today. And it's soft and Rob's word, squishy. It's something that's not tangible. There's no knowledge to it. So we don't want to go that way. But there is something interesting here. Like even though they were weak, they might not have been able to join in any of our theological circles as we talk. They might have looked like a spiritually immature person, apparently, by the author of Hebrews, as they try to engage in the conversations that our church sometimes has. But yet, he looks at them and goes, I'm sure of better things for you, things that accompany salvation. Even though they're theologically weak, even though you haven't been feeding as you should, your love of God is shown by the way you're loving your brother and sister in Christ. This is hard. There's something definitely to that. And for instance, what about you? Do others identify you as a Christian by what you know or for the way that you love them, that you love others? All right. How are you identified? Is it just by what you know or is it by the way that you love them? And this is something we all definitely need to work in both of these areas, growing in maturity, growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. But in doing so, we want to be careful that we don't cross over 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, where Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And this can easily happen. So every church struggles in its own way, and every person struggles in their own way. And before our church that really studies the Word of God, knows the Word of God, spends time in theology, this is something we need to be careful about. We need to make sure that we are loving one another as we increase in knowledge as well. So Paul lays this out. Just to switch briefly over there to 1 Corinthians 8, 1, you'll look at this in your discipleship some as well. But Paul lays this out there as a warning, in effect, that knowledge alone can bring about. And what is that? It's pride. It's puffed up, all right? It's the boastfulness. It's the big chest, shoulders back, and look what I know. and it's rising up of yourself and putting others down who do not know as much. And this is not loving. This is not loving at all. If you fast forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians 13:4, we have love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So oftentimes knowledge has the ability that we have to be watching out for. We are saved, but we are saved sinners, right? And we all struggle with pride to some degree. And for a solid man, reformed, awesome, wonderful Christian, studying God's Word, studying theology, this might be something we need to be careful about. We don't want to become arrogant in our knowledge so much so that others feel belittled in a conversation or belittled when we are around. Instead, they should be loved, right? No matter what the talk is, we never want our knowledge to become an arrogant knowledge, but we want to be known by the way we love others. So keep these things in mind. Let's see, a question I posed as I was writing this is, are you more prone to be puffed up with knowledge or for the building up of your fellow Christians through service? Something for each person to analyze, right? John 13:34-35. If you want to turn there with me, we've covered this quite a bit, but Jesus gives a new commandment, John 13:34-35, that really resonates well, I think, with this point that the author of Hebrews is making. Why is he assured of better things for them? Because their love of God is shown by the love of others. All right, in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if what? You know the most in the room? That's not it. If you have love for one another. When you come to church on a Sunday, not that this church building is the church, okay, but when we gather together, wherever you gather, during the week or here, it should be an atmosphere of love, not just who knows the most about a particular area of Scripture or has read the most theologians that week. Again, those things are wonderful. I definitely say keep doing those, but make sure that your love for others supersedes your knowledge. Does that make sense? Don't just tell them what you know. Show them that you love them. And this is what builds up. Instead of just puffing up one particular person, you can get so puffed up with knowledge that you offend everyone in your local church that next thing you know, you're just by yourself reading theology books. and you're just getting puffed up, right? And there's no service. There's no work. There's no love of others. So my point of all this is this. The Bible greatly commends both sound doctrine and love. And we don't want to say, I'm all over here or only over here. Both of these areas are good. And we will all tend to be lacking in one or the other. So analyze your own self and see what that is. As believers, we must not sacrifice one for the other. So that was an interesting point. As I studied Hebrews this time around, I was looking at it and going, wow, how is he assured of their salvation? What assurance does he have? Love. It's something that we oftentimes don't emphasize enough. It's love for one another. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 6. Let's continue on. For God is not unjust. I'm sorry, we just looked over that. I'm just going to get one more point from that. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Just want to emphasize that. We don't have to go into it in great detail, but the work that they are doing stems from their love of God for their love of others. We obviously know that works do not save a person. But works can certainly be revelatory of whether or not a person is saved. And that is the point here in Hebrews. That's the point in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 as well. Works do not save, but they can reveal that a person is saved. And here, their works, their service, their engagement with other believers is revealing that they are truly saved in their love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, you guys know it by heart probably, but for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Very clear. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the author of Hebrews is there commending them as far as their love goes. They have been saved, and their works are evident, so evident by their love of one another, that he says, I'm sure of better things for you than the curse of God, things that accompany the rescue of God, things that accompany salvation. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6. I'll put 11 and 12 together. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And again, you see the comparison, I believe, to the Egyptians coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. Should a Christian have assurance of his or her salvation? And the answer, I believe, is a firm yes. There is a weird thing going on today where people think that it is prideful to say that you have assurance of your salvation. I'm going to let you wrestle with that in discipleship some today, okay? But why is that so? If looking at the text here, do we see that such a thing is prideful? Look at verse 11. What does he desire of them? He desires of them to have full assurance of hope until the end. To have this continued hope of assurance until the end. So there are definitely today many people who have a false assurance of salvation. What is false assurance of salvation? False assurance of salvation would be like those described in Deuteronomy, who says, even though I'm walking in stubbornness, I am with the people of God, and they're claiming that they have assurance. And God says, I see you. I know who you are. You're going to receive my wrath, okay? Same thing over here in Hebrews, okay? Hebrews chapter 6 there, with the people who are with the people of God, but yet they're unrepentant. God is not going to forgive them. God sees them, all right? So also, here we want true assurance of salvation. So what is true assurance of salvation? It's resting in Christ, in Christ alone, for our salvation. So should a Christian have assurance of his or her salvation? Yes. In verse 11, that is the author of Hebrews' desire for each of them to have that earnestness, that pressing forwardness, that assurance of hope until the end, and to not be sluggish. What is sluggish? Sluggish is slow to move, not going anywhere. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14, I believe, is a great example of the opposite of sluggishness. Turn there with me. It'll be your last one to look up today. Then you all receive bonus points. All right, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. The opposite of sluggishness. So the author of Hebrews, again, some people say he's Paul. Some people say he knew Paul really well, but you will see a lot of similarity in the language. All right, but the opposite of sluggishness seems to be Philippians 3, 12 through 14, where Paul says, not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. If you're an underliner, underline that. But I press on to make it my own. This is the opposite of sluggishness. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining, underline that as well, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on, you could underline that again, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whew. Beautiful. So this is what we want to be like. We don't want to be sluggish. We want to have that earnestness, that assurance of hope, and pressing on as Paul was as well. So having the right assurance of salvation is healthy. It energizes a believer to press on and to not be a sluggish Christian. A Christian living in a constantly unassured state of salvation makes very little spiritual progress in this life. and you will, people perhaps come to your mind, or might be you yourself, or you of old, or maybe you right now. But people who are constantly wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? Does he love me, does he love me not? He love me, love me not. Every single day when they wake up, they make very little spiritual progress. Why? Because all they're worried about and wondering about all day is, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? And they have no assurance of their salvation. The author of Hebrews says, hey, I desire that each of you will be able to rest in the assurance of your salvation. And if not, what are the consequences? It's sluggishness. Like I was saying, you don't grow much when you're always wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? Am I saved, am I not saved? It creates a sluggishness. Instead of like Paul, who knew he was saved, it energized him. He knew what the prize was. He knew where he was going, and it wanted. But he made him want to press on to get there and to finish the line as best as finish the race as best as he possibly could. He was straining to get there. This is a man who knew that he was saved. So my point is this: in today's times, where people say, "Oh, if you're sure of your salvation, it's pride." No, it's right. It's a right assurance of salvation, and the right object of salvation, Jesus Christ, is right and correct, and it energizes your Christian walk. The opposite is going to be the case when you don't know. It's a sluggishness that keeps you from moving forward. A lack of assurance can lead to a debilitating Christian life. In quick summary, I've gone too far today. Yes, there are people who think they are saved, but are not. We know it to be true in our day. Hebrews and Deuteronomy there, we see those things expressed. However, there are certainly people who are saved, and they need to rest in their salvation. This seems to be what the author of Hebrews is pressing throughout this book. As your assurance of your salvation increases, the product should be a higher, better, more of a long-suffering love for your fellow Christians. So make that one of the main points you walk out of here today, or stay for discipleship, hopefully today, is how can I love my fellow Christians better? Where the world and where the believers know that I am of Christ, where the author of Hebrews would say, I am sure of better things for you, not just because of what you know, but because of the way you love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a very challenging passage today that encourages us on the blessings that await those who have been rescued, those who have been saved. We thank you, God, for providing Jesus on the cross, who took the crown of thorns, a symbol of the curse that Adam brought to this world with his sin. The curse that was on the ground, the curse that was on us, has been lifted by the one who took that cross, that took the thorns. And behold the man, that he is the perfect representation, who lived a righteous life so that we could have the curse removed, the wrath removed. We don't have to worry if are we going to receive your wrath, or are we going to spend eternity in hell. We can rest in knowing that Jesus Christ has taken the curse for us. And God, help us to be in some ways like the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Help us to love one another, and help it to be so evident, as Jesus said in John 13, that others know who we are by the way that we love. Help us not to just put this word together and just four letters, but Lord, help it to be evident in our lives, in our works, in our service, in the way that we react and respond and engage and care for one another. Help us to not be like the Hebrews as far as the immaturity that was there in their theology and biblical understanding and discernment. And God, I pray that we would grow in both of these areas, in knowledge, but not just to puff ourselves up or think much of ourselves or become arrogant. But God, I pray that the more we as a church and individuals know, and the more that we study, may our love double that, where people know us not as just a knowledgeable church, but may the first thing that comes to their mind is, that is a loving church. Look at them. Look how they treat each other. They love God, and you can see it by the way they love others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.